Before the break, we were to look at Isaiah 43 verse 2, because we have been examining how the three Jewish men, because of their faith, were able to quench the power of the fire that Nebuchadnezzar made, and it didn't hurt them. And we examined the facts about them. But the key thing that we, as we ended with that observation, is just the fact that the challenge for us is that no matter what difficulty we face, we should have the confidence that the Lord will deliver us. And here is part of the danger that God promised to Israel, that he will deliver them from, and we should also claim that promise. Isaiah 43 verse 2 reads, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you over. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." So in any event, when you face the danger that threatens your life, you should be confident of the Lord's protection. Furthermore, you should not allow the fear of loss of your life to lead you to do that which you know is contrary to the word of God. Now, it is certainly this truth that the author wanted the original recipients of this epistle, who were suffering various persecutions, to hear and to apply to their situation so that they would not waver in their faith. Still, though, another example of being courageous because of faith in the face of danger was that of being killed by the sword. It is this situation that is described then in the second clause of Hebrews 11 verse 34 when it says, "And he escaped the edge of the sword." Now, a more literal translation is, "They escaped mouths of sword." This is because the word "edge" is translated from a Greek noun that literally means mouth. Now, the word can be used figuratively for the utterance of someone, or simply eloquence, as it is used in Luke chapter 21 verse 15. Luke chapter 21 verse 15. And hold on to that, Luke 21, we'll pick two verses there. Luke 21 verse 15 reads, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Now the word "words" of the NIV is literally mouth, which here though is used figuratively for the reply the Lord will give to the disciples. Now our standard lexicon of Bauer, Danke, Art, and Gigring suggests that we should translate the Greek word with the word "eloquence" in this Luke 21 verse 5, so that the Lord will give the disciples the eloquence they need to counteract those who charged against them. However, our Greek word can also refer to the foremost part of something, and so means then edge, especially of a sword. Look at verse 24 of the same Luke 21. Verse 24 says, "They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now the phrase "by the sword" is literally "by the mouth of the sword." But using the meaning "edge," then the phrase may be rendered "by the edge of the sword." So it is in this sense of "edge" that the word is used in Hebrews 11 verse 34. However, we have the plural "mouths" in the Greek, so that in accepting the meaning of the Greek word in our passage as referring to "edge," then the plural used here implies that the author described then a two-edged sword, as he mentioned previously in verse 12 of the chapter 4. Of course, it is also possible to understand the plural used here as a reference to a repeated escape from the sword. Sword is a weapon of warfare in the ancient world, and so an instrument of death. Therefore, the verbal phrase, "and escaped the edge of the sword," is a reference to an escape from death. Now, who then were in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he wrote, "and escaped the edge of the sword"? Now, it would seem that in the very least, that those he mentioned in Hebrews 11 verse 32 were in his mind. That is Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. They were all in battlefield, so to say, and so escaped death through faith, through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was then revealed to them. They were able to escape the sword or death in the battlefield. Now, in connection with David, though, the Holy Spirit could have brought to the mind of the author the several occasions or incidents where David escaped death by the sword. An incident that would have been in the mind of the author when David squared off with Goliath, during which it could be said that he escaped the sword of Goliath in that he defeated him. Now, another incident would have been concerned, or in the case of David, David's escape of death during the time Saul pursued him and attempted to kill him. For example, we see that stated in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 10. For Samuel, chapter 19, verse 10. It reads, "Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape." Still though, another incident that would have been in the author's mind was a time when David was nearly killed in battle, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 16 through 17. Second Samuel, chapter 21, we read from verses 16 through 17, reads, "And Ishbi ben Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, 'Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the Lamb of Israel will not be extinguished.'" Now, so the author of Hebrews, when he penned and escaped the edge of the sword, also would have had in mind many of the prophets that escaped death, especially three prophets: Elijah, Elisha, and Jeremiah. We are fairly certain that the author had in mind at least Elijah and Elisha because of what he wrote in verse 35 of what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 11, that we'll get to at the appropriate time. So anyway, Elijah escaped death in the hand of Jezebel by fleeing from her as described in 1 Kings chapter 19, particularly verse 3. First Kings, chapter 19, look at verse 3 particularly. It reads, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. So here we see him being afraid because there's a threat from Jezebel to kill him. Now, but he escaped. Elisha himself escaped being captured by the soldiers of King of Aram as a result of God's protection that was not evident to his servant. Therefore, the prophet prayed that the Lord would open his servant's eyes to see the source of the protection, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Second Kings chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. He reads, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now the background is, here is Gehazi, the servant of prophet Elisha, looking outside the windows, who says, see all these armies surrounding them. And he got scared. Elisha says, No, not too fast. We have more, much superior army than they have. Don't worry. And so he prayed that the Lord will open his servant's eyes. That's again verse 17 says, "And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked." Now you remember many years ago I did give you an example of a modern thing where in Mexico a group of Christians were driven up to almost a mountain and the natives still didn't want to leave them alone. And one threatened to burn down their churches, and they denied that they were going to do that. And they came across well-armed soldiers around them, and they ran. But in the morning, there were no soldiers. And I said, yeah, invisible. The soldiers will be visible when the Lord wants them to be visible. But we generally, we all know, or should know, that we have invisible protection. We are being surrounded, we are being guided by angels that we don't see. And that is something that if you're cognizant of, you should not be afraid of death. Now Jeremiah, though, escaped the death plot against him because he prophesied truthfully the fate of Judah. Now the religious group suggested them for him to be executed. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 11. Now hold on to Jeremiah 26 because our next few verses are from that chapter. Jeremiah 26 verse 11 reads, "Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears." In other words, Prophet Jeremiah told them, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He's coming. God has told me he's going to be destroyed. And, you know, it's just like if a preacher gets up today and says the United States is about to be destroyed, you can just listen to the uproar. And all the news media will go wild, as they say, and they'll be calling for the death of the preacher or whatever. So that's kind of thing that Jeremiah faced. But then, that Jeremiah escaped death, though, in the hand of Israel, is stated still in verse 24. Look at verse 24 of the same Jeremiah 26. It says, furthermore, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah, and so he was not handed over to the people to be put to death. The coffer, he said, called him all kinds of things, but that didn't happen. Charge him with treason and so forth, but he escaped death. So we should also, of course, be careful to recognize that whether a person escapes death or not is a matter of God's plan. For while Jeremiah escaped death, his contemporary prophet did not. That is, prophet Uriah was killed by Jehoiakim, according to the same Jeremiah 26, look at verses 22 through 23. It reads, King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Ekbor, to Egypt. Along with some other men, they brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword, and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people. Now here is a case where a believer, a prophet, was killed. The other one wasn't. It's all because of God's plan. Now many times, it's not that like I keep saying, we'll die. Sometimes some of us, our death may be to warn others. But still, even though God has decided that our death should take place at a certain time, but the means by which all this is coming is still maybe designed to warn other people to be very careful in what they do. So in any case, we have mentioned some of the individuals that the author of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote, escaped the age of the sword. Now these individuals, according to the author, escaped death through faith. However, there is nothing said about their faith in the various examples that we cited. Therefore, we should understand that since the Holy Spirit moved the author to write the words that we're considering, that these individuals must have exercised faith in the Lord as they faced death. They trusted the Lord's ability to deliver them from death, either as they went into the battlefield or as they face the possibility of death. The point is that the fourth situation, that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith, is in facing dangers that threaten your life. You should have absolute confidence in the Lord's ability to deliver you when you face the threat of death. We should also note that it is said that these men escaped death through faith. The implication is that it is not faith to stand in the face of danger if the Lord provides one the means of escape. In other words, you face danger, the Lord provides you the means to escape, better take it. That's what I'm saying. That won't be faith if you say, okay, I'm going to stand. You said you're going to protect me. If he has given you a way out, you better take it. To refuse to do so is not acting in faith. Now there is a time to flee from trouble, as our Lord instructed his disciples to do, as to what they should do in time of persecution. For example, he told them that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Matthew chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 23. It reads, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So there are times when the Lord, whenever the Lord provides you way of escape from anything, do take it and go. So in that way, you still be exercising faith because you're trusting in what He's doing. Now, a fifth situation, though, that you should demonstrate courage that is due to faith is in praying for the miraculous. When you are praying for the miraculous, you should exercise faith. Now, this principle is derived then from the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 that we're studying. When it said, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now, a more literal translation is, women received by resurrection their dead. Now, this is because the verbal phrase, raised to life again, of the NIV, is the way the translators render the Greek noun that has two general meanings. Now, the Greek word can mean rising up, as in the sense that one undergoes a change for the better in status, as in the prophetic utterance of Simeon as he blessed the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against. See, the phrase rising of many refers to changing status of Israel, in that they will be blessed by being saved, changing their status from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. So that's some kind of rising up. Now, another meaning of the Greek word, though, is resurrection, in the sense of a change of status from being dead to being alive, or from being a corpse that have been laying down now to standing up. So it is in this sense that the word is used in Hebrews 11, verse 35. Now, the word is primarily used, no doubt, for the past resurrection of Jesus Christ and for the future resurrection of believers, but never for the many miracles of Jesus and that of the apostles that involve raising someone from the dead. Now, it is probably to convey this observation that the translators of the NIV use the verbal phrase raised to life again, or that they use the classical meaning of the word rising from the dead. Now, if the word is actually translated the meaning here with resurrection, then it's, the sense is coming back to life on this planet, but to subsequently die. In contrast to the future resurrection that those involved will never experience death. Now, the word by, though, in the literal translation is from a Greek preposition that in our passage means by reason of, as a result of, so that the sense is that women receive their dead, in this case, children, their dead back as a result of their states being changed from being dead to being alive. So anyway, the first sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 35 should fully be read something like this. Through faith, women received their dead as a result of resurrection. That should be the full translation. Now, when the author of Hebrews wrote literally, women received by resurrection their dead, he most certainly had two prophets in mind. Elijah and Elisha. And two women, the Zarephath widow and the Shunammite woman. Now, to understand what the author meant when he wrote that through faith, women received their dead back because they were raised from the dead, we need to examine briefly the incidents associated with these two prophets. Now, the narrative of raising a child from the dead by prophet Elijah is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. And hold on to 1 Kings chapter 17. It reads, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me a son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. There he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with, by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Now, the background for this passage, of course, is set forth in the phrase when it says, sometime later, verse 17, that literally reads in the Hebrew, it happened after these things. It happened after these things. Now, the phrase these things is a reference to everything that preceded this section. The Lord has sent Elijah to Zarephath widow who had a son to take care of him during the great famine in the land of Israel. Now, the manner in which the Lord sustained Elijah, the woman and her son, is in itself a miracle that showed courage, the courage of faith. So let me explain what I mean. The woman had enough flour and oil for one meal when Elijah showed up. Now, this notwithstanding, Elijah instructed her to make a meal for him and then for herself and her son. Now, the woman's response and Elijah's instruction to her are all given. Look at verses 12 through 16 of the same 1 Kings 17. Look at verse 12 through 16. It reads, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, and we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home, do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." Now, before I read that, I usually love this illustration here, what God did, that he used to show his power, chose a woman who had nothing. Because if he had sent Elijah where to a king or somebody who is powerful, it wouldn't be a miracle. There'd be no miracle. So he wanted to show his power. But at the same time, this is something I tell people who are in various businesses, to always know that you may not have a cash flow coming in the way you want it. But if it's God's plan for you to be in business, the money will come in just enough to do what you need to do. To see. And keep doing that for a long time. Now, so this is exactly what we see here. There was never a time that pot was full of oil or full of flour. Never. Just every day scrape, come back the next day, you still have some. That's, of course, many times God does some of these things to keep us knowing who we are. If he didn't do that, we would have faith in him. We think we've made it on our own. So many times he will do that. So that you just keep trusting him, keep trusting him, keep looking unto him. So this is what happened with this particular case. Verse 15 says, "She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was never was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of Lord spoken by Elijah." Now the woman here, clearly, there's no way you can turn it around and look at it. This woman, the Zarephath woman, showed courage. That is a result of faith. How, you may ask? It's quite easy to see. Well, you see, she took Elijah's word to be true, coming from the Lord. And so, she did exactly what the prophet said, and she was rewarded. I mean, you think about it. Really, she took risk. In the sense, if Elijah had been wrong, she and her son would have had nothing to eat before they died. Now think about it. So you know that this woman, she expressed great faith. She had courage to see this man and say, "Oh, what if he's wrong?" Oh, that's what we would say today. What if he's wrong? How do I know it's from God? We just going on and on. We have all these things we question in our mind. And so with this woman, she could have gone into all that. "This may be a can artist standing in front of me. Who knows what he's trying to can out my mind? That's me." All kinds of things. But when Elijah said, "The Lord said," the woman said, "Okay, I'm going to do it. Because the Lord said." That's faith. She has demonstrated her faith too. And being very courageous. So, she took risk. That's one thing that we know, or we should know from what she did, is that faith, in a sense, involves risk. That's you should know from this what we see here. Faith involves risk. But it's a risk that is based on trust in God's word. It's not just risk for the sake of risk. It is a risk that you take, trusting in God's word. So that's what we are looking at. That anytime you step out in faith, there's a sense that you're taking a risk. But that risk is based on God's word, or should be based on God's word. So the point then is that the woman showed courage in faith when she obeyed Elijah's instruction, and the Lord honored her faith by taking care of her and her son during that famine. Now, be that then as it may, it was during Elijah's stay in the Zarephath woman's, that widow's house, that the son died. The woman, no doubt, was devastated that she charged the prophet of coming to her home to remind her of her sin or guilt or to kill her son. Now, there are things that she said, now I know that you are a man of God. Well, that she already should have known that. Because all this time she's been eating food that she thought what was gone, just one meal, but now she kept until the entire period of the famine. But that the raising of the son had more impact on her than anything. Because that was her only hope, as we say. But in any case, she heaped a charge on Elijah. Now Elijah, though, did not answer the woman. They took an action. In that, he prayed to the Lord concerning the woman's son. Now remember in the first half, what they talked, focus on what those three men did. In spite of the blaming fire and blazing fire and the king saying what he said, they said, well, there's no need to defend ourselves. We don't need to explain it to you, an unbeliever. You can get it. But in this case, Elijah is dealing with a woman who by every account is a believer. And so, even believers, we do go wrong when we have our eyes not focused on what we should. And in times of trouble, we have the tendency of forgetting what the Lord is capable of doing sometimes. So, in his prayer, the prophet, though, took up one of the charges the woman brought against him and applied it to the Lord for he attributed the death of the woman's son to the Lord when he cried out to the Lord in the question of verse 20, when he says, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Remember, the woman charged. That's what Elijah did. And now Elijah turned right back to whom he really needs to go to, not to the prophet. See, after this question, the prophet then stated his petition, which is for the Lord to bring the child back to life, as in verse 21. Because it says, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Now, that's the prophet. He is exercising his own faith here. Now, the Lord, no doubt, answered his prayer. And the child came back to life. The courage due to faith of the prophet was evident in first carrying the boy's cups into his bedroom and then praying. Now, he did not have any doubt that the child will be restored to life, and God honored his faith. Now, three important facts should be noted in this narrative that we just read through. First, Elijah was not perturbed with the charge hauled against him by the woman in the sense of reacting negatively. He could have said to the woman, why do you accuse me? Am I God who killed your son? He could have said that. But he did not, because he recognized that to have faith in the Lord requires that he ignored the woman's charge. That was the prophet realized that. Now, so, faith ignores what we may describe or what may be described as noises coming from people in the form of comments that are intended to discourage the believer. If you have faith, you may believe that God is going to do something. And here comes people, and they discourage you. They say all kinds of things. And you really believe God is going to do that? And they come up with all kinds of things. If you have faith, and if you're going to be courageous in your faith, you must ignore them. Those comments should be taken as noises coming from people, from the enemy, not really from people per se, because even though they are the immediate source of that information, but the enemy is working behind them too. So what you do is you exercise your faith, you trust whatever it is that the Lord is going to answer your prayer about, or whatever it is that you're exercising faith about, and then give deaf ear to those who try to discourage you. That's what you do when you have faith. Second, Elijah demonstrated his faith in his prayer directed to the Lord. That's the only way he could do it. No other person. He showed it directed to the Lord. Third, it is the Lord, though, that the prophet, it is the Lord, not the prophet, that performed the miracle. He only exercised faith, and the Lord answered and rewarded his faith. So that's the narrative of what author Hebrews had in mind when he mentioned the passage was studied. The narrative of prophet Elisha, though, raising a Shunammite woman's son from the dead, is given in the fourth chapter of 2 Kings. But we begin with background information. Now, this concerns the miraculous birth of a son to the Shunammite woman as a result of her hospitality towards the prophet. We know that it is because of the woman's hospitality that she miraculously had a son, according to 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Second Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, reads, "One day, when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my people." In other words, she's probably saying, "I have everything I need, prophet." Verse 14 says, "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Then Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Now, the birth of the woman's son was definitely a miracle from God. Now, this we can gather from the Father. The Holy Spirit tells us that the woman's husband was old. Well, that is implying that he was incapable of impregnating his wife. But miraculously, he did. So it is this son that came as a result of God's miraculous act that died. Now, the actual account of raising this boy from the dead is given then, still in that 2 Kings chapter 4. Look at verses 27 through 37. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 27 through 37 reads, "When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why.'" In other words, the Lord didn't give the prophet information before, that, "Look, this woman is coming. Look at the reason she's coming." He didn't do that. That's what the prophet is saying. Verse 28 says, "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" She said, "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face. But there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was a boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and laid upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hand to hands. As he stretched himself upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Now there are 4 facts that are worth noting about this account. First, the woman exercised faith that the prophet could do something for her. Hence, her going to the prophet. Second, the woman did not plainly tell Elisha that her son had died. She didn't do that. But her question, you know, we get good things. When things go bad, we blame the giver, whatever that costs her. So that question alone gives something to the prophet. So the woman's question and action and demeanor conveyed to the prophet that something was wrong and has to do with death. Third, the Lord did not use the staff of the prophet in the raising of the woman's son from death. Now, it is not that the prophet had no basis for his action. In other words, say, "Take my staff, run, go do this." He had a basis for it. You see, he had already performed miracle himself, the miracle of dividing the River Jordan, using Elijah's mantle. This according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Second Kings, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It reads, he picked up the cloak that has fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. So he has a precedent. He's seen that. That the prophet's material could be used as instrument by God to do some miraculous thing. Of course, though, in the New Testament, we have a record of miraculous healings associated with articles of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 12, where we see this. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now here, of course, handkerchiefs probably refer to some kind of sweat rag, perhaps worn around the head to keep perspiration out of the eyes while somebody's walking. Okay, then we use handkerchief the way we think about handkerchief today. Now the Lord used these articles of clothing associated with the apostle to heal others. But that does not mean that it is to be a practice of the church as some do today. See, many things that you say you hear from, you know, various groups of Christians, they base it on something in the Bible. Even though they may be applying it or misinterpreting. So, you know, they have all this thing they call blessed cloth and anointed cloth and all that. That's what they're using it. That's where they came from. So that they, you know, they prove a cloth and send it to somebody and say, yeah, it touch it here, it will heal you. Now, here the problem though is that is not supposed to be a pattern, because here God has said it's something extraordinary that he did with the Apostle Paul. So there's no pattern. So whether God heals with an article of clothing or any other item, that is his decision alone. We cannot superimpose it on him. Whatever way he wants to heal, he will do that. If he doesn't want to heal, he will also do that. For we have noted though that at one time, a miracle was performed using an article of clothing of Elijah. But the Lord refused to grant the miracle using Elisha's staff in the hand of his servant Gehazi. Third, the miracle of raising the woman's son to life involved the personal touch of the prophet. Because there is something, sometime, God wants a personal touch from one that he wants to use to bring about his purpose. Fourth, Elisha prayed and followed his prayer with actions that demonstrated that he believed that the Lord would answer his prayer. And this was, of was indeed the case. And so we have briefly noted the miracles that involved the raising of the two women's son from the dead. But our concern, though, is on the fact that these occurred through faith. Now, in examining these narratives, we noted several facts with respect to what each prophet did. Two things stand out: prayer and action. Those are two things that we see. Both pray to the Lord for the miracle, but also demonstrated their faith in the actions they took. Elijah took the boy and stretched himself over him. Elisha did the same. In either case, there was the expectation that God would do something. Therefore, then, they showed the courage of faith in what they did. The application to us, of course, is that if we pray for the miraculous, then we should have the courage of faith to anticipate that God will answer prayers. We should have that confidence. We should trust Him. In those cases, when He doesn't, then we know it's because of something in His plan. And those who have done so, though, have also seen God's power shown to them. I encourage you, if you've never done that, try it. You'll be surprised what the Lord does. So the point is that your faith can be demonstrated in the courage you show when you pray for miraculous intervention. Remember what your faith will do. You need to remember that principle that we elaborated in the first half, that faith builds faith. So if you can be faithful enough and trust the Lord and pray and depend, believing that He's going to do what He will do. If that happens and you see the result, that will then build your faith up. And you have more faith to go for higher things when you face certain situations. So it is a challenge for all of us to continue to see that we build faith upon faith. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or who is listening over the internet that if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the good thing, the good news for you is the fact that you are hearing or listening to this means that God has a specific plan for you. That plan is a plan that involves your eternal salvation. Now, that plan started in eternity when the three members of the Godhead had a meeting that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, will come to this planet to take our place. He came, born of a virgin woman, lived for 33 years without sin. He taught, He performed miracles. At the end, when He has finished all He came to do, except for the last part of it, which is to actually offer Himself, He was then arrested. He gave Himself. The people who came after Him came to Him and said, He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." They fell on the ground because when He said, "I am," that's God speaking. So they fell. He gave them permission. When they got up, asked Him again. Then He gave them the permission to arrest Him. They arrested Him, made a mockery of Him in terms of trial, slapped Him around. He didn't complain. He didn't do anything. And they condemned Him to death because that was God's plan. And as He came out of that praetorium, having been disfigured with the kind of beating He received, without any kind of noises or crying, they made Him carry that heavy cross. And as He did, at one point, stumbled and fell. Because He's gone for over 24 hours without sleep, without anything. So He was tired as a human being. So another human being had to help Him carry that cross to Golgotha. And what did God do? They laid Him on it. Nailed Him. He didn't complain. He didn't cry. They lifted Athan up, tearing some more of his flesh. He still didn't cry, he didn't scream. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon Christ, the power of the judgment of sin, the pain associated with separation from God as a result of sin was so unbearable that Jesus had to let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. You say, how? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have life. You say, believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him and you have life through his name. Believe him, you have life. If you say, well, I can postpone it, let me tell you, nothing is guaranteed to you. There's no guarantee that you see tomorrow, that you see the next hour. So believe him now and you have eternal life. But again, if you say, well, I'm going to postpone it, the Bible again reminds you, he who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. So believe in him and escape the coming wrath of God. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to continue to develop faith so we build more and more upon our faith and give us the courage to exercise and demonstrate our faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.